series on divine revelation. He will spend the rest of that volume, volume 2, and in fact the whole entirety of the next volume, volume 3, fleshing out these 15 theses. I would like to begin this morning by reading the first of his 15 theses. Carl Henry writes this: Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which He alone turns His personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of His reality. Basically, the point that Henry is trying to make in this is simple. The only hope, the only chance that we could have in knowing God is if He deliberately, in His freedom, chooses to reveal Himself to us. That's it. That's it. And Henry will go on to argue that in fact, the Lord in His kindness and His mercy has done such a thing. He has revealed Himself to us through His Word, through nature, even as we read this morning. The heavens declare of the glory of God. And He has done that even more specifically through His Word, through the idea of special revelation. And ultimately, He has revealed Himself, as we have said this morning, through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know God indeed. The question this morning that I want to ask, though, is why this discussion? Why in the world would Carl F. H. Henry write 6 volumes on divine revelation? Why is that important? Why is that necessary? I think the importance of the topic is this. Either God has spoken to us, or He has not. That's vital. That is vital to us this morning. Either God has spoken, or He has not spoken. Either we can come to this Word and say, indeed, as we read this book, as we read the words of God, it is indeed the very words of God. To say the Bible says is to say that God says. Either that is true, and we can hold it and base our lives upon it, or it's not. Either God has spoken, or He has not spoken. This is what Henry is trying to drive at. Either we can see Jesus Christ as the ultimate, the climax of divine revelation, or He's not the climax of divine revelation. He's something else. He's a good teacher or whatever, what others have said about Him. But, even as we read in our statement of faith this morning, if we believe that indeed God has spoken, that we can read His words, that it is the basis upon which the whole Christian faith rests, we have no hope, we have no authority, we have nothing apart from the Word of God. This morning, as we come to the text of Job, my hope and my prayer is that we would approach it believing that God has spoken, believing that God has chosen in His freedom to reveal Himself, to make Himself known to us. Now here's the crazy thing. We might be tempted this morning to look at this section of Scripture, and because that it's, you know, actually God speaking to Job, to think, well, this is more inspired. Woo! You know, this is the really, really inspired part of the Bible here where God's speaking. But we know that's not true. Right? We believe that all the Scriptures are God-breathed, as Timothy tells us, or as Paul tells us writing to Timothy. We believe that all the Scriptures are God-breathed. And so we hold in that. Yet, one of the things that we see this morning is just a reaffirmation of the fact that God, in His great grace, has found great delight in revealing Himself to His servant. Isn't it amazing that we come to chapter 38, and the first words we read is this: Then the Lord answered Job. How kind is that? How kind is it? How privileged are we that we can actually read what the Lord spoke to Job, as well as the rest of the Bible? But I hope and I pray as we come to this text this morning that we would indeed be understand our privileged state before the Bible and our privileged state as what we can read and study. And that we would ask the question, what did the Lord say? What did He say to Job? Before we get started, as we've done in the last few weeks, I want to give just a brief structure of this text so we kind of understand where we're going. I think for the most part, we're probably pretty familiar with this text. We won't have such a long a structure as we did last week. But I think basically what we have is we have the speeches of the Lord. We have two speeches from the Lord. We have two responses from Job. And then we have kind of the epilogue, which is what we read in 42, 6, 7 and following. So basically that breaks down. The first speech of the Lord is found in chapters 38 and 39, which we'll look at in a second. After the Lord questions Job, we find Job's first response in 40, verses 3 to 5. Then the Lord's second speech is found in the remainder of chapter 40 and also in chapter 41. Then Job responds again in 42, 1 to 6. And then we see the epilogue in the remaining part of chapter 42. So pretty simple this morning as far as just our basic structure, our basic outline of the text. Well, then we must ask the question, well, what do we learn from this text? What does this text teach us? I think the critical question that we must ask this morning, and it's seemingly obvious, is what does God reveal in His speeches? And we've talked week after week of all the struggle, of all these things, and finally the Lord has chosen to speak. What does He say? What does He reveal in His speeches? Now let me say this before I answer that. I think that we could probably say pretty safely that the Lord does not reveal what we might expect. He does not reveal exactly what we think He might reveal. In fact, He doesn't reveal what Job expects, I think. If you turn back with me to Job chapter 31, we read of Job's last words and his last questions to the Lord. His kind of his final appeal, if you will. And Job says in Job 31, starting with verse 35, he says this, "Oh, that I had one to hear me," speaking to the Lord. "Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me," he says. "Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So Job has said, he has claimed, look, I am innocent. This whole idea of double retribution, it doesn't work. I want the Lord to come and tell me why I have struggled. If the Lord would come, I would lay out my steps for Him. I would show Him that I haven't sinned in such a way as to deserve such suffering. I would lay it out. If the Lord would just come and tell me what it is He has against me, why this trouble, why this? But the Lord doesn't answer that way, does He? I mean, as we've said the first week in looking at the prologue, I mean, we're given insight to this heavenly scene. We see the Lord comes and we see this this dialogue between Satan and the Lord. And so we, you know, when the suffering happens, we're expecting it. We know it's about to happen because we've seen this heavenly scene. Don't we expect the Lord to come to Job, set him down and say, "Job, let me tell you what was really going on. You see, Satan came to me and da 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 da." Don't we expect that? Wouldn't that be, I mean, it seems like the Lord could really comfort Job with that. Just explain to him the whole situation. But does the Lord do that? No, He doesn't. Again, it is the Lord in His freedom who chooses to reveal what He will reveal. The Lord in His sovereign grace chooses what He will reveal. And let me say this before we move any further. What He chooses to reveal, no matter what we expect or we think we need, what He chooses to reveal is exactly what we need. And I think we'll see that with Job this morning. So then I ask the question again. What is it? What is it that the Lord does reveal? I think it's this, and this is kind of a summary statement, but I think this is what the Lord reveals. By His speeches, God reveals His great knowledge and control of all things. By His speeches, God reveals His great knowledge and control of all things. If we wanted to be smart and use theological terms this morning, we would use terms like God's omniscience or His knowledge of all things. God is omniscient. He knows all things. The Lord reveals this. Or we could use the word sovereignty, that God is in control of all things. And we'll look at this idea that God is sovereign over the universe. These are the truths that I think God is making clear to His servant Job. Well, let's look through the text and see if we see this. Let's start in chapters 38 and 39 in the first speech. Basically, what the Lord does is, if you start in chapter 38, verse 1, just read this with me. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." What is the Lord doing here? The Lord is asking questions of Job that are answered only in Himself, right? Can we not go back and do that? Who determined its measure? We'll start at verse 4. "Where were you when who laid it? I laid. The Lord laid the foundation of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Well, who did determine its measurements? Well, the Lord did. The Lord is asking questions of His servant Job that are answered by Himself. Who determined the measurements? I did. I am the one. I am the Creator. I am the Sovereign Lord. I am in control. I have knowledge of all things. I determined the measurements. I know the measurements. And so from this, the Lord just continues to reveal to Job the fact that He has knowledge of all things and the fact that He's in control of all things. And we see this as we go on through the speeches. I just want to move quickly through these. We won't deal with them all individually. But we see His knowledge and control over the sea, which is found in 38, 8 through 11, and also in verse 16. And I want to point out a verse to you because I just love this verse. Look at verse 11. The Lord here is talking about His control over the sea, that He has brought it forth, and He says this, "And said to the sea," this is what the Lord has said to the sea, "Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." This morning, I don't know where Lee's at this morning, but let's just pretend all together, because we can, that Lee's standing on the ocean this morning in Hilton Head. I don't even know if the ocean's in Hilton Head. I assume that it is. Yes, good, great. So the ocean is crashing its waves up in Hilton Head, South Carolina. Now, and let's say Lee's standing there with Mikey, you know, Michael. You know, and he's, you know, we're standing there. What hope does Lee have that all of a sudden the sea's not just going to come up and swallow them both and take them out into the ocean? Who is it that controls how far the sea goes? Is it not the Lord? Have you ever been to the ocean? I love to do this. Have you ever been to the ocean and you go out into the sand and, you know, the waves come in and they'll come in so far and you try to kind of guess how far they're going to come? You know, I'm going to stand right here and the waves will not get me right here. You know, and you want them to come all the way up to your toes and then go back, you know. And you actually, if you watch it, you can actually see a line how far the waves come, and it's different every time. Who controls that? The Lord does. And since He spoke it, this is amazing. And since He spoke the ocean into existence, He has controlled that. This far. The waves don't come that fast, by the way, but you get the point. This far you shall come. Right. It's amazing what the Lord has done. He also speaks in chapter 38 of His control and knowledge over the morning. We see that in 38, 12 to 15. We see His knowledge and control over light and darkness. We see that in verses 19 to 21. Over the weather, in verses 22 to 30, 34 and 35. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. It's amazing what He says. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war." Who is it that controls the snow? It's the Lord. They're in His storehouses. We see clearly just His control and His knowledge over the weather. We see over the stars, again, just another one of my favorite passages. Look at verse 31. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children?" How many of you have ever gone out and looked up at the sky and seen Orion, the constellation? Well, there it is. The Lord made it. The Lord calls it out in other places in the Scripture. The Lord says, I call out every star by name. Isaiah 40. I mean, it's incredible. The Lord's sovereign control over the whole universe that He's laying out for His servant Job. And I challenge you, isn't it amazing that, and this is speculation here, but I just imagine Job standing out and looking up and seeing these constellations. Of course, the Scriptures say that that the Lord came in a whirlwind, so maybe the whirlwind was in the way, but we don't know that for sure. But at some point in Job's life, maybe he went out and looked up and thought, and the Lord told me that He was in control of these. He was in control of this. This very night, if it stays as clear and nice as it has been the last few nights, you can go out and see the heavens declare the glory and control of God. Isn't that amazing? It blows my mind. It blows my mind that I can look up at basically the same sky that even Job looked up at and know that the Lord is sovereign and in control and He has knowledge of it all. It's incredible. It's incredible what the Lord reveals us. Well, he goes on. He talks about man's wisdom in chapter 38, 36 to 38. In 38, 39, he shifts here. We've been talking about all these different things, but in 38, 39, he shifts to talk about animals. The fact that the Lord has control over animals. So the different ones that he mentions lions in 39 to 40, ravens in 38, 41. In chapter 39, he picks up with the passage we read. He mentions mountain goats. Isn't it amazing that the Lord knows when the mountain goats give birth? That's just unbelievable to me. I have no idea when the mountain goats give birth. And no concern really for it. But the Lord does. And He knows it. And He's sovereign and in control over it. He takes care of it. He also talks about the wild donkey in 5 through 8, the wild ox in 9 through 12, the ostrich, a very humorous passage about the ostrich. In 13 to 18, he talks about the mighty horse in 19 to 25, and then he closes up there with the hawk and the eagle. In all of this speech, do we not see clearly that the Lord is making very plain to Job, look, Job, I am in control over all of this. My knowledge extends over all of these things. I know it all. I made it all. I control it all. That's what the Lord is trying to say in this first speech, and we see that clearly. Well, what about the second speech? And before we move there, let me make just one quick aside. I hope and I pray that we would be people who marvel at God's great glory and what He has made. We need to be people who take the time to stop, look up at the clouds and think, man, my God is a great and glorious God. We need to be people who look at our pets, whether they be dogs or whatever. I mean, I want to be a person who, when I walk in my backyard and my dog is out there and he's barking and he's hounding like crazy, that I can say, man, my God is unbelievable. Because He has created the cutest dog in the whole entire world and put him in my backyard. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, God is incredible, you know? But no, I want us to be people who marvel at God and His goodness. I think even as Psalm 19 taught us this morning, as we read this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we, as the people of God, should take time to acknowledge that, to revel, to marvel at God's greatness, what He has done. Let us be those people. I pray that we would be. Well, let's look at the second speech then and ask what the Lord reveals here. The second speech, which runs from 46 through the end of 41, again we see God declare His great knowledge and control over two things in this speech. One, the behemoth, and two, the Leviathan. All right? The behemoth and the Leviathan. After speaking of His control over man, which we'll talk about in just a second, God moves in verse 15 of chapter 40. You can look at that with me. Verse 15 of chapter 40. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. And he goes on from there to describe this behemoth and his control over the behemoth. Then, in chapter 41, he picks up, as we read, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? And he goes on and on. And through the whole rest of that chapter, through all of chapter 41, he talks about his control over the Leviathan. So now here's the question. What in the world is the Lord talking about? Now, who in the world are the behemoth and the Leviathan? You know, we don't have one of those in our backyard. I can guarantee you that, you know. So what is it? What is the Lord talking about? Well, I think the simple answer, if we're just being simple and straightforward, I think the simple answer is that the behemoth represents the hippopotamus and that the Leviathan represents the crocodile. Many of you, maybe even in your Bibles, in a little footnote, it'll say, you know, hippopotamus or crocodile. And that's kind of the simple, straightforward, and it seems very much that if you go through and you read these passages, there seem to be certain descriptions of the behemoth and certain descriptions of the Leviathan that seem to lend themselves to the interpretation of the idea of a hippopotamus and a crocodile. So it could be likely that's right. My struggle with that is there are a couple of verses that don't seem to really fit with that kind of idea. So look with me at 40:19. Again, the Lord is describing the behemoth. And he says this, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." He's the first of the works of God. I mean, if I look back at Genesis, you know, it doesn't seem as if the hippopotamus, you know, was the first. You know, and maybe that's what Job is telling us here. But it seems difficult. It's a difficult verse, I think. Or, especially with the Leviathan, there seems to be difficult verses. Look at 41, starting with verse 18. Remember now, if we think this is the crocodile, we're trying to fit this description. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth." Now, I am no crocodile hunter, and I do not claim to be. But I have watched the Crocodile Hunter show a few times on TV, and he has never feared burning. I've never seen that. You know, in fact, I don't know if he's feared anything, unfortunately. But that's not his fear. It's not his worry. Is this idea of this fire coming forth out of the mouth of this, you know, Leviathan. So we have to ask the question, well, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? And go on, and just one more passage I want to read that I think is very difficult is chapter 41, verses 33 and 34, the conclusion of the Lord's speech. He's talking about Leviathan, and he says this, "On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." Again, I struggle with that being the crocodile. How could that just simply be the crocodile? It seems very difficult. So, obviously, many resolutions have been offered. Some have said that possibly, you know, what's going on here is it's just high poetry. We talked about the very first week that all of the speech sections are written in Hebrew poetry. And one of the things that Hebrew poetry does is it uses great descriptive elements. I mean, it uses great descriptions. And it's this kind of high language, this elevated language. So it very well could be that the Lord is describing the crocodile, but he's just using, you know, high elevated language to describe what the crocodile does, you know. And that's a possible solution. Some have said, that I've even talked to, that possibly this is dinosaurs. You know, the Lord is talking about dinosaurs in this. And so, you know, you have the fire breathing, and that explains it. And that very well could be a possibility. I'm not just going to throw that out. What I want to suggest this morning, that I think what's going on here is whatever the Lord is talking about physically on this earth, whether it be crocodile, hippopotamus, dinosaurs, you know, whatever the Lord's talking about, I think there's a sense in which they symbolize something greater than themselves. All right, I think we can say that. That in a sense, the behemoth is symbolizing something. In a sense, the Leviathan is symbolizing something. Well, obviously, then, well, what? What are they symbolizing? I think, according to just the name behemoth, and you can look at Hebrew and the language of Hebrew and what the actual word means, behemoth, and those kinds of things. But this idea that the behemoth kind of represents like chaos or somehow death maybe is possibly there. And with the Leviathan, you have just this idea. With the Leviathan would represent, again, just this chaos, this cosmic evil, or maybe even more specifically, Satan. This idea of evil that's there, that exists. Now you may be saying, well, where am I getting all this? Turn back with me to Job chapter 3. Because there's another reference to the Leviathan in the book of Job. If we remember, the book, the chapter 3 was kind of Job's first speech, his first response, and he's very dark, very down, very struggling with his suffering, and basically what he's doing is making a curse on the very day of his birth. He's cursing. He wants someone to curse the day of his birth. Right? And so that's what he's doing in chapter 3. Well, look at verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Now again, if we're thinking that the Leviathan is simply the crocodile, that just doesn't seem to make sense in that context. Why would Job be asking those who tame crocodiles to call forth a curse upon the day of his birth? So it seems difficult to work with it, that it's just simply the crocodile. And there seems like there's something else going on in that passage with Leviathan. Another passage that's interesting to consider in the rest of the canon is Isaiah chapter 27. So if you'll turn there with me just real briefly. Lee's going to preach the book of Isaiah pretty soon, so I'm sure he will give us great understanding into chapter 27. And we'll hold him to that. But in Isaiah 27, the prophet writes, in that day the Lord with his strong, hard, and great, sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Right? If we read this whole chapter and we begin to try to understand this in its context, it seems as if the Lord is talking, if what the prophet is talking about is this day of judgment that the Lord is to bring. And he's going to, and it seems as if the Leviathan in this place symbolizes this idea of evil, this idea of the coming day of the Lord, that he will judge evil, that he will judge the serpent, which obviously lends us to look back to Genesis and those kinds of ideas. So I think we can say and that what's going on in these passages with this second speech is what the Lord is showing is he's using these figures, whatever they be, the behemoth and Leviathan, to symbolize this idea of death and cosmic evil, this idea that the Satan, that there's this enemy of the Lord. And what the Lord is saying clearly is, look, I have control over them too. I have control over all of it. Now, let me say this. We must be careful in opening the door to this type of interpretation. Let's be very careful. We do not want to just explain the book of Job away and say, it's a bunch of myths and he's just talking about this. No, we want to be very careful. We want to be very careful with that. But I also think that we must not be afraid. We must not be afraid of trying to understand the passage and how the biblical author intended it. And that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to get at. This is not one of those interpretations that I'm hard and fast. And yeah, I mean, you know, if you don't believe that the behemoth represents death, then you're not a Christian. And I'm not coming down like that. But we need to labor and try to understand what these passages are saying. And I think, because of these other passages, especially Isaiah 27, that we can say that there's some kind of symbolism there that the author is saying. And so what we learn from these passages is that if indeed the Leviathan is representative of some kind of cosmic evil, or even more specifically this idea of Satan, which we've seen in the book before, in the prologue, then the Lord is making very clear, that Satan is a very powerful being. I mean, you read the description. I mean, you read the description of the Leviathan, and he's not some just nothing creature. He's very powerful. Very powerful. And yet, the Lord has complete control over it. Complete control. There's no sense in which the Lord has lost control. Even as Luther said, as we sang, I love the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, because he says, I mean, he talks about this ancient foe. And he's powerful in all these things. And then he sums it up with this. One little word shall fell him. what is that word? The name of Jesus Christ. One little word shall fail him. And I think that's what the Lord is pointing out. Look, the enemies, the cosmic evil in the world, it's not to be laughed at. It's serious. But the Lord has control. Satan is just as much a creature of the Lord as anything else, guys. Anything else. It's not as if we have some kind of cosmic dualism. Well, there's Satan and he's real strong and he's a real bad enemy and he gets some on the Lord sometimes and the Lord's fighting back. No. The Lord is it. And everything else is under him. Right? Everything else is under him. So we see that from these passages. Another thing that I want to say just about God's control over all and God's knowledge of all is the way the Lord sets this up in both of his speeches. He makes this very clear that he's laying this out in contrast to man's inability to know everything and control everything. You understand what I'm saying there? He's displaying his great knowledge, his great control of all things in contrast to our great inability and our great lack of knowledge of all things. So he's saying that. We can see this in 38, 2 and 3 and 40, 7 to 14. He really addresses that with Job. But if we look at 38:26, we see that he brings rain on land where there is no man. So in other words, the rain does not fall just for us. The rain falls for whoever the Lord sees fit to let the rain fall. It falls in places where we're not at, you know. And the Lord is doing that. He controls the wild donkey and the wild ox, which will not be controlled by man. It's very interesting if you read 39:7-12. He alone will bring justice to the wicked by His might. That's what he talks about with Job in 10-14. Man can only tremble before Leviathan. But the Lord controls him, has complete control over him. So what the Lord is doing in these speeches, He's saying, in contrast to man's great inability to know and to control, is my great ability to know and control. So He's making this contrast for us there. Well, a second question we could ask this morning, if we kind of laid out what the Lord has spoken, and I think this is a very practical question, it's simple. How does Job respond? How does Job respond to this? We've asked the question, what does the Lord reveal? He reveals His great control, His great knowledge over all things. Well, how does Job respond? What is Job's response to all this? One of the questions that we asked last week is, does Job sin in his speeches? And again, I think that's a difficult question. I think that's a hard question to answer. But I think that we do begin to see at least this idea that Job possibly crossed the line. All right, 38 verse 2, you can look at that with me again as we've read. The Lord begins His speech with this question, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So maybe we could say that the Lord is not accusing Job of sin. We don't see that. But the Lord is at least accusing Job of ignorance. You know, at least accusing Job of, look, you don't know what you're talking about. To some degree, you do not have the exhaustive knowledge that I have. And so we see that in these speeches. In 40 verse 8, which is just one of my favorite verses in the whole entire book. But the Lord asked this question of Job. And it's a question we should ask ourselves. As we think theologically, as we think about everything. But He says this, the Lord says and asks Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" You remember Job's struggle? You remember he's saying, look, I know the Lord is sovereign. I know the Lord is in control of all things. All right? And I know the Lord, I believe that the Lord is just. Therefore, He will punish the wicked. He will reward the righteous. I believe those things. But I know I'm not wicked. Therefore, God must not be just. So remember us talking about that struggle in Job's speeches? And is that not what the Lord's saying here? Look, Job, will you condemn me in order that you may be right? Very pointed question, I think, to Job. Very, very pointed. So I think, again, I want to be careful in saying, well, Job just sinned and Job said a bunch of things. I think the Lord, we see in the epilogue very clearly that the Lord does not, He says that Job spoke of Him what is right. in contrast to the friend. So, I mean, we want to be very careful. But I think we can say that to some degree, Job stepped over the line. He claimed to know things that he didn't know. And that's what we see even in Job's second response, which we'll look at in a second. But I think basically what Job's response is, just to answer the question, is first he just responds in silence. Again, 40 verses 3 to 5, he says this, Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am a man of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He responds with silence, which is a very good response for us at times. It's just to be silent and hear the Lord and read His Word. So we could talk about that more, but I think that's clear. In his second response, I think Job responds with great comfort in the fact that the Lord is sovereignly in control. Great comfort in that. And I think he also responds with repentance and humility after realizing that he has spoken of things he does not know. Look at chapter 42, excuse me. And the Lord says, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So that's Job saying, "I know that you are in control. I know that you are in control. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And look, he asks himself the question that the Lord asked him. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Quoting from the speech of the Lord there. And look what Job says. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." It's this that I think that Job is, when we get down to verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's this kind of idea that I think Job is repenting of. This idea of claiming to know things that were really beyond me, were too wonderful for me. And so Job repents of that. But we see this, we see this great comfort in Job's response. Look at verse 5 of chapter 42. He says this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now my eye sees you. There's a sense in which we can say, Job did not know the Lord in the same way after the speeches. He knew the Lord more. The Lord had revealed Himself greater to Job. "Now my eyes see you." And there seems to be great comfort in that. Great solace in the fact that the Lord has revealed what He's revealed to him. And so Job takes comfort in the fact that the Lord has great knowledge over all things, and the fact that none of His purposes can be thwarted. He has great control. And so Job comforts himself by that. We could ask as well, what could we learn from the epilogue? I think just briefly, just simply, I think what we learn from the epilogue is just the great kindness of the Lord. We see the Lord forgive the friends, right? And the Lord did not have to do that. We'll talk about that some more in a second. But we see the Lord forgive the friends. It's very kind. And we also see that the Lord restores Job. And that's a vindication to Job, that Job indeed was innocent, that the friends were wrong in accusing him of great sin. And so we see the Lord's great kindness in the life of the friends and in the life of Job. So I think we can learn that from the epilogue. Let me ask this. How can we apply all this to our lives? And I want to answer, not with just specifically this text. I do want to answer from this text. But I want to ask and answer this in the whole book. Now, as we've looked at this whole book, we've tried to ask ourselves, what is the author trying to teach us? What are we trying to come away with? What can we walk away with from this book, from the book of Job? What is specifically from this text this morning? Just one point of application. It's this. I think the clear application of our text this morning and of the book in general, just the book in general, is to be grateful for and to take comfort in the great revelation of God to His people. We need to be grateful for and we need to take comfort in what God has revealed to us. This is the response of Job. Again, we said the Lord did not respond to Job and how maybe Job expected. He did not explain the whole Satan situation. He didn't do that. And yet, Job responds with great comfort. He responds by saying, "God, I acknowledge that You are greater than me, that You are in control, that You are sovereign, that You have wisdom that I could never even hope to fathom. I acknowledge that. And I am grateful that You have chosen in Your kindness to reveal that to me, to restore my relationship with You through your revelation. And so I think, again, we see that so clearly in this book, of just Job's great comfort in the sovereignty of God. And yet, as New Testament believers, we know that the only revelation that we have from God is not just Job 38 to 42, right? No, in fact, we've been given 65 other books. What's all the revelation of God? We do not come to the book of Job and say, well, you know, only these speech sections. I mean, we say that all of it's inspired, right? All of it's God-breathed. If Job, and this is one of the things that blows my mind about this book. If Job, living when he lived, knowing what he knew, having the revelation of God that he had, was so faithful and believed so wholeheartedly in who God was and His great revelation with just these speeches. Guys, how much more should we believe? How much more should we say our God is sovereign and in control because He has made it known? 66 books tells me so. How much more grateful, how much more thankful, how much more comfort should we find in our God because of the great revelation that God has chosen to give to us? Man, it convicts me, just to be honest. It convicts me that Job was so passionate about his God, and to some degree we could say in comparison to us, knew so little. We who live after the cross, who live after the Christ, who live after the time God Himself took on flesh and came to the earth. Colossians tells us that Christ was the image of the invisible God. We live after that. Should our faith not be greater? Should our faith not be encouraged by that? By what God has chosen to reveal? One more reality I want to consider this morning. We may come to the end of the book of Job and have many questions. I think we do. I think we get to the end and we go, is that it? You know, it's kind of one of those novels that you read and you get to the end of it and you think, well, I just don't think they resolved everything. You know what I'm talking about? You get to the end of the book and you're like, surely that is not the end. I mean, come on. I've read all this and this is the end. Sometimes Job can leave us that way. We get to the end and we have so many questions. You know, we have questions like this. Where is God's justice in allowing Job to suffer? How can we say that God is just in doing that? Where is God's justice in allowing the righteous to suffer? How could that happen? And we might ask this question. Where is God's justice in forgiving the friends if they have indeed spoken falsely about what He said? Look at 40 verse 8. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams, 42:8, and go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. How can the Lord be just to just look over their folly? How can He do that? That's maybe one of the questions that we have when we get to the end of this book. Or maybe we could say, well, what about Satan? Have you ever wondered that? Why is Satan never mentioned again? Why doesn't he come up in the epilogue? I mean, what happened? What happened to the situation with Satan? And so possibly this morning we get to the end of the book of Job and we think, oh, we have all these questions. What about this? And what about God's justice? And how is God going to work this out? And what about His sovereignty and His control? And what about Satan and what's going to happen? Well, here's the great news. In the New Testament, with the person and work of Jesus Christ our Savior, the questions are answered. The questions are answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean. If we were wondering this morning, you know, what about sovereignty? How does that work out? Christ is the ultimate display of God's sovereignty. He's the ultimate display of God's sovereignty. Well, how does that work? Remember what we read about from Ephesians 1 a couple weeks ago? In that redemption was planned through Him before the foundations of the world. Christ is the ultimate ultimate display of God's sovereign plan. In that before the foundations of the world, He had a plan to redeem. He had a plan to win a bride for His glory. And all the way through the book, all the way through the Bible, we may be wondering, how is this going to happen? How is this going to work? And then Christ steps on the scene, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross with an atoning sacrifice for our sin, raises from the dead, and says, all who will repent and believe in Me shall be the bride of Christ, shall be God's people. What a great display of God's sovereign control over all of history, over all of the universe. We may question, what about justice? Well, is Christ not the greatest display of God's justice? I mean, here on the cross is where we see God's justice so clearly. So clearly. Because Christ was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are not forgiven unjustly. God has not just looked over our sin. He has not just said, well, I know you're sinners, but I love you a whole lot, so just come on into My kingdom. God has not done that. He's not done that. He has said, I am just, and I do love you, therefore I will send My Son to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins, and I will forgive you justly. He is the just justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The question of God's justice that's brought up in the book of Job is answered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we may ask, we may come to God with all of these things that we see in our lives that are terrible injustices, but they pale in comparison to Christ's work on the cross. They pale in comparison to His work. We could go on about all that Christ has done. But what has happened is all of our questions, and again, it's not that all of our questions for all time have been answered. No, there are still questions. Therefore, we may question God's. We may not understand, how does God know everything? What about His wisdom and His sovereign governing plan? And how is all this going to work out? And what about His justice and all this? And we know that in the consummation, that when the Lord returns, that when Christ comes back, all the questions will be summed up and all will be answered in the great work of Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the great hope of Christians. That's the great message of the gospel. That is what the Lord, in His kindness, has revealed to us. One question. Shall we not be grateful? Shall we not live our lives in light of such great truths? Shall we not spend our whole lives on such a message? On such a great God who has been so kind to us? Shall we not pour our lives out to proclaim that message to the ends of the world, that all may hear of Jesus Christ and His work and what God has revealed? Shall we not pour out our lives for the glory of our God? As we come to the table this morning, I ask you I pray that as the church, we would have hearts that are grateful for and comforted by what God has revealed to us in Christ. As we take of these elements to remember what Christ has done, may we indeed remember. May we be thankful for what Christ has done. And may we say, oh, as I drink this cup, and as I eat this bread, God, give me a heart that will go out and be passionate about what You have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. May that indeed be our proclamation this morning. So if you are a believer and you are in good standing with an evangelical church, as our bulletin says, we invite you to take. Take and say, I have heard the Word and I believe, and I want to follow after Christ. If you are not a believer with us this morning, I ask you not to take. I ask you not to take. The Scriptures teach us that in taking we drink judgment upon ourselves because we are giving a false testimony. What we are saying as we take and drink of this cup is that we believe, we have heard the gospel and we believe it. Therefore, if you have not believed, I ask you to refrain from taking and drinking this morning. Again, I pray and I hope that we would be a people of God, who are grateful and thankful for what He has revealed. And with all of our strength and with all of our might, would spend our lives out for His great glory. Let's take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will get into place. But just think on such things this morning as we close.